Well, good morning, if you can find your seats. You would turn to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be in verse 7, Matthew 7, verse 7. This morning, and if you would stand for the reading of God's word, Matthew 7, again, starting in verse 7. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks for him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we come to this passage this morning, Lord, and we're reminded that you are our Father, Lord, that you love us, that you take care of us, Lord, that, Lord, our lives are in your hands. And even though, Lord, sometimes you bring trials and tests into our lives, Lord, we know that we can trust in you, Lord, that you will take care of our needs, that we are infinitely rich, Lord. And because of all these truths that you are our Father, Lord, we can love others sacrificially, Lord, at great cost. So God, I pray that we see that message this morning, Lord, as we continue in this sermon by Jesus, Lord. Help us to look to others, Lord, to love others, Lord, to treat others, Lord, as we would want it to be treated, Lord. So be with us this morning in your son's name. Amen. Now, before we get started in our passage this morning, I kind of wanted to get us caught up to where we're at in Jesus' sermon, kind of get the context of our passage to get us kind of back in the flow of what Jesus is saying. So I wanted to do a quick review this morning. So real quick, in Matthew 5, where Jesus' sermons start, he starts with the Beatitudes, telling us what a disciple is. We see in verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirits. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Again, over and over, we see Jesus teaches that a disciple is something. He is something before he does something. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Over and over again, a disciple is something before he does something. But as we have learned, a true disciple does do something. Therefore, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 48, Jesus gives us the correct interpretation of God's law. Over and over again, we see him say, "You have heard that it was said by the scribes and Pharisees, but I say to you." In other words, here is the correct interpretation of God's law. Therefore, in Matthew 5, Jesus raises the standard of God's law to its proper place. And in Matthew 6, he raises it even higher because Jesus goes from the correct interpretation of God's law to the correct motivation for obeying God's law. And he teaches that you can either be motivated by earthly rewards, the praise of men, or heavenly rewards. You can either be motivated by earthly treasures or heavenly treasures. You can either serve one master or another master, but no one can serve two masters. So therefore, again, in Matthew 5, 1 through 16, Jesus teaches us what a disciple is. In Matthew 5, 17 through 48, Jesus teaches us the true interpretation of God's law. And in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us the correct motivation for obeying God's law. And finally, in Matthew 7, the passage that we are in today, Jesus teaches his disciples how to interact with other people. how to interact with other people. And we saw where he started last week. He starts with judging. We are not to judge harshly. Matthew 7, look at verse 1. It says this, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." We are not to judge harshly. We are also not to judge hypocritically. Verse 3, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And finally, we are to judge with discernment. Verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Again, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to relate to others. And we see both how to relate to other disciples. He says, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye, a fellow disciple, a brother, and even non-believers, those that are hostile, ridiculing believers. Do not give dogs, hostile people to the gospel, what is holy. There's a point where you can just walk away, that the conversation is not going anywhere. Again, in Matthew 7, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to relate to others on a vertical level, both believers and non-believers alike. But then you get to verse 7, and it seems out of place, at least as I've been reading the Sermon on the Mount. This kind of comes out of nowhere, and as I've been reading commentaries, people don't know where to place verse 7 through 11. Let me just read it. Verse 7 again says, "Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." Verse 9, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Verses 7 through 11, Jesus goes back to our relationship with the Lord, with God. Prayer, ask, seek, knock. Again, verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." So here's my question. The question I asked as I was kind of going through this passage, why does Jesus go from our relationship with others right back to our relationship with God? Here's what I think, and it's not just what I think. Scripture teaches this. There's a direct correlation between our relationship with God and our relationship with others. There's a direct correlation with our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And Jesus knows this. He knows this. It actually reminded me this week of something Craig always says. I call it Craigism. I've heard this before. Pastor Craig, he says this, "You'll never be a better husband or dad than you are a son of the Heavenly Father." Just think about that for a second. You'll never be a better husband or dad than you are a son of the Heavenly Father. Here's the point. Your relationship with God directly impacts your relationship with others. 1 John 4, 7 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Again, there's a correlation between our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with God, and our relationship with others. So, 3 points of the sermon this morning. It's really one sentence, but 3 points in this sentence. Pray, trusting in your Father for the good of others. Again, pray, trusting in your Father for the good of others. Let's start with the first point, pray. Matthew 7, verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. And that's a pretty amazing promise when you think about it. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be open to you. Now, before we get to the meaning of this promise, these two verses, I want to make a few observations, that I think will guide us in our understanding of these two verses. The first observation is this. There's an ongoing aspect to verse 7. Ask, seek, and knock. These are all three imperatives, commands. Jesus is saying ask, seek, and knock. He's commanding this. But they all have a continual aspect. In other words, in the Greek, we don't see this in English. We are to continually ask, seek, and knock. It doesn't fit in Greek, but it's kind of like asking, seeking, and knocking. It's this continuous aspect that's clear in the Greek. It's not a one-time thing, in other words. We are to pray continuously. There is to be a continual conversation between us and our Father. This is why 1 Thessalonians 5:17 simply says, pray without ceasing. So again, the first observation, there's a continuous aspect that we don't see in English, but it's definitely there in Greek. The second observation I want to point out is this promise is only valid for believers. It's only valid for believers. Why do I say that? Well, let me just explain. Jesus is preaching to a wide audience here. There's a number of people, a crowd that he was preaching to. There was probably Sadducees and scribes, definitely non-believers in this crowd, maybe even a number of Gentiles that were listening to Jesus, but his focus is clearly his disciples and believers, and through his disciples, us. I know this because of the personal pronouns. When he talks about non-believers, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, false prophets, Gentiles, he always speaks of them in the third person. It says he, she, they. And that's because he's speaking about them, not to them. But when he refers to his disciples, he always uses the second personal pronoun, you, your, our. Let me give you an example. Turn to Matthew 6, verse 7. You see it really clearly in this portion of the sermon. I spent a lot of time on that second personal pronoun in verse 9, but let's start in verse 7. Jesus says this, and when you pray, second person personal pronoun, when you, this he's talking to his disciples, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they, third person personal pronoun, they, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Again, third person. For your Father, second person, your Father, he's talking to his disciples, knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, second person, personal pronoun. It's clear Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Pray this way, our Father in heaven. Meaning the promise in Matthew 7, verse 7, is only a promise to believers. Turn back again to Matthew 7, verse 7. It says this, ask and it'll be given to you. Second person, personal pronoun, believers. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be open to you. Here's a third observation. This promise only applies to those who have right motives, who have right motives. Again, as always, we need to use scripture to interpret scripture. Any passage that you are in, you need to use the scriptures to interpret that scripture. It's a hermeneutical principle that we should be familiar with. And we learn in James 4, verse 3, it says this, you ask and do not receive. You ask and do not receive. Here's why. Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, God does not obligate himself in Matthew 7, verse 7, to answer selfish, carnal requests, even if the request comes from a true believer. Meaning, Matthew 7, verse 7 is not an unconditional statement. In other words, God is not a genie where you get wishes. You can ask whatever you want, and he'll give it to you. Which brings me to a fourth observation. Fourth, even in our requests, we must be submissive to God's will. Even in our requests, we must be submissive to God's will. Again, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. 1 John 5:14 says this, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." This applies to Matthew 7, verse 7. He will answer, but he will answer according to his will. Remember, prayer is a submission to God's will, not the other way around. Prayer is a submission to God's will, not the other way around. We know this because Jesus just gives us a great example of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." So again, four observations. First, Matthew 7 and 8 have a continuous aspect to them. We are to continually ask, seek, and knock. Second, this promise applies to believers only. Third, this promise only applies if we have right motives. And fourth, we must be submissive to God's will, trusting that he loves us, that he's all powerful, that he's good, that his will is better than our suggestion. Now, with those observations, let's examine what verse 7 and 8 are truly saying. Looking into Matthew 7, verse 7, it says this, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open." Now, as always, we need to put ourselves in the context of this passage to know exactly what it is saying. Therefore, we need to know what comes just before it. Thankfully, we spent time last week on verses 1 through 7 where Jesus is teaching about judging. And if you remember from last week, Jesus starts and ends with two extremes. With two extremes. I mean, verse 1 says, "Judge not." Literally in Greek, "do not judge." Verse 1 says, "do not judge." And then verse 6 says, "do not give dogs what is holy." Same construction in Greek, two extremes. Verse 1, don't judge. Verse 6, judge if a person is a dog or not. I think Jesus does this on purpose. He's getting us to think. In fact, just good rabbinical teaching. This is why he teaches in parables, or he asks questions. He doesn't give you a straightforward answer always, because he gets you to think about what he is saying. Well, he gives you two extremes here, verse 1 and verse 6, and there's a balance between verse 1 and verse 6. One pastor put it this way, "To avoid wrongful judging and to accomplish right discernment is to be marked as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom." It is to live as a true Christian, is to find the balance between wrongful judging, verse 1, and right discernment, verse 6, or just right judging, verse 6. But here's the question. How do we find the balance? Verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Listen, it takes a ton of wisdom. It takes a ton of wisdom to find the right balance between wrongful judging, verse 1, and right discernment, verse 6. It takes wisdom. Thankfully, by God's grace, he has promised to give us wisdom. In fact, James 1, verse 5 says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." Again, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Therefore, once again, our relationship with the Lord directly affects our relationship with others. It directly affects our relationship with others. A relationship with the Lord gives us the wisdom to know how to confront someone, the wisdom to discern if they are in sin, the wisdom to know if we are being judgmental, harshly, or hypocritically. In other words, if you are struggling to find wisdom in your interactions with another believer, even a non-believer, then ask. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it'll be open to you. This brings me to my second point this morning. Trusting in your Father. Again, pray, trusting in your Father. Look at verse 9. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent. Now, in the first century, bread rolls looked a lot like rocks. That's what I read, look a lot like stones. It's probably why Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread, because Jesus, as he was hungry, looked at stones and probably was thinking about bread, because it reminded him of bread. And fish have scales like a serpent. Therefore, Jesus is saying, if a father sees his son hungry, if you know your child is hungry, he's not going to give him rocks instead of bread, like playing a cruel trick on him. Your son is hungry, needing food, and you give him rocks, and he thinks it's bread, and you hand him a rock, right? Or a father's not going to give a poisonous serpent instead of fish. Therefore, verse 11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Once again, as we've seen throughout this sermon, this is a lesser to a greater argument. In verse 11, if you then, who are evil, the scripture is clear that man is born with a sin nature, spiritually dead. And even after salvation, we have the flesh on us. We continue to sin. Therefore, Jesus recognizes this, and he says in verse 11, for you earthly fathers then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, right? That's the lesser. How much more the greater will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Again, if evil fathers, evil human earthly fathers give good gifts, how much more will your Father who is in heaven, a perfectly loving Father, give good things to those who ask him? Now let me point something out, something that I've pointed out a number of times throughout the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a theme that we see over and over again. It's a theme that Jesus has in his sermon that would have been shocking, absolutely shocking in the first century, especially for a first century Jew, but something we just kind of overlook, something we are just so familiar with that we take it for granted. In the Old Testament, God is rarely referred to as Father. About 15 times in the entire Old Testament, more than half of Scripture, obviously, 15 times. Now, don't get me wrong, we see God acting fatherly throughout the Old Testament, to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Moses. I mean, just think of the narrative with Moses at the burning bush and the interaction, the conversation God has with Moses, and you'll see a fatherly, even a grandfatherly interaction with a person that he obviously loves, with the prophets, to the kings. God acted fatherly, but Jews didn't call God their father. In fact, there was a German scholar, I studied this when we were going through the Lord's Prayer, who did a study on Jewish prayers, and he couldn't find one prayer written down by a Jew in ancient Judaism before Christ or even after Jesus until the 10th century AD, where a Jew referred to God as father, as his personal father. Now, to be clear again, the Old Testament does call God Father. He was the father of Israel, clearly. Hosea 11 verse 1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But he's only referred to as Father 15 times in the Old Testament, and no Jew dared to call God their father or our father or my father. And this was true all the way up until the New Testament, until Jesus. 15 times in the entire Old Testament, well over 150 times in the Gospels, where Jesus calls God his Father. Over and over and over again, my Father. It was radical. No one spoke that way. In fact, in John 5, verse 18, it says this: "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father." They wanted to kill Jesus. They eventually did kill him because Jesus referred to God as his Father, calling God his own Father. That was just too radical. It was too radical. Who had the right to call God their own personal Father? Now, listen, not only did Jesus call God Father, but that's pretty much the only way he referred to God, especially when he prayed. Again, no Jew talked this way. It was radical, but it was also accurate, right? Jesus was and is the Son of God, God the Son. God's Son from eternity past. Therefore, when Jesus talks to God, he addresses him as Father, because God is, was, and will be always his Father. And by the way, every prayer besides one, Jesus refers to God as Father. The only time Jesus prays and addresses God something other than Father was on the cross when he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every other time he addresses God as Father. Now again, that was radical. Something unheard of, something no Jew would have done. But then Jesus does something that I believe is even more radical. He teaches his disciples to address God in the same way. Our Father. It's a major theme in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, I think we're just so familiar with it that we read Scripture and we don't see it. Let me just show you. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 16. Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus is preaching to his disciples. And in verse 16, he says this: "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Radical. He doesn't say the Father who's in heaven. He doesn't say my Father who's in heaven. He says your Father who's in heaven. Look at verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Look at verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Radical. Look at the very next verse, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Verse 3. "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done or be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Look at verse 6, Matthew 6, verse 6. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verse 8, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Verse 9, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven." Over and over and over again, Jesus teaches us that God is our Father. Then you get right I mean, the center of his sermon, and typically the center of a book or a passage or a sermon in the Jewish culture or biblical culture was the most important part. Right in the center of Jesus' sermon, he teaches his disciples to address God as our Father. Think about that. You know, if I met President Trump, I wouldn't call him Donald. I would say President, Mr. President, President Trump. Yet the God of the universe says we can call him Father, not just God. That's amazing. We just take it for granted. Come over every morning and say, Our Father. I mean, every time we pray, Our Father should bring us to our knees. Look at verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Verse 18. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And finally, our passage today, Matthew 7, verse 11. If you, then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Here's Jesus' point. If you are a believer, God is your Father. He loves you. He's going to take care of you. According to Scripture, listen, it was the Father who sent the Son. Out of his love. I don't know if you know that, but think of John 3:16. For God, the Father, for God so loved the world, right, us, that he gave his only Son. It was the love of the Father that sent Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It was out of the love from the Father that Jesus was sent. Therefore, Paul makes this argument in Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's actually an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he gave his greatest, his Son, what will he withhold from us? Listen, since God is our Father, listen, he loves us. He will protect us. He'll provide for us. And we are rich beyond measure. Ephesians 1:3, I love this verse. I go to it all the time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are rich. We are loved. We are protected. Therefore, we can sacrifice for others. Once again, our relationship with God has a direct correlation with our relationship with others. And Jesus knew this. Therefore, he says in Matthew 7, verse 11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? One commentator put it this way. In light of this great promise, Matthew 7, verse 11, we can feel free to fully love others and totally sacrifice for others because our Heavenly Father promises that we have access to his eternal and unlimited treasure to meet our needs. We can do for others what we would want done for ourselves. In other words, we can focus on others because God's taking care of us. God's love for us frees us up to love others sacrificially at great cost. This brings me to my last point, for the good of others. Pray, trusting in your Father for the good of others. Look at verse 12. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, this is the golden rule. Even if you didn't grow up in the church, you know this ethic. I'm sure your mom or dad or someone taught you at some point, treat others in the way that you want to be treated. Matthew 7, verse 12 is one of the most comprehensive ethical statements in all of Scripture. And listen, I'm convinced that verse 12 is connected to verses 7 through 11. And here's why I'm convinced, because of the word so. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. The Greek word that's translated so is often also translated therefore. Either way it's translated, the word points us back to a previous thought. In this case, I believe it's the thought just before it. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open to you. In other words, God is our Father. He will take care of us. Therefore, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Meaning, because God is going to take care of us, we are free to love others sacrificially, at great cost, treating them in the way that we would want to be treated. Do you see how that works? Again, our relationship with God has a direct correlation to our relationship with others. And Jesus knew this. Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 34. Again, it's Matthew 22. Verse 34, it says this, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. They're trying to corner Jesus, asking questions that are unanswerable. Verse 36, teacher, here's the question, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? In other words, out of all the laws in the Old Testament, out of all the laws, hundreds of laws in the Old Testament, which one is the greatest? Verse 37, and he, Jesus, said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, which is the perfect answer. In fact, if there was ever a mic drop moment, this would be it. Jesus could drop the mic and just walk away because he gave the perfect answer. This one answer answers all of them. You obey all the laws because you love the Lord. If you truly love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you're going to obey everything he says. It covers all the 100 laws in the Old Testament. It's the perfect answer. It covers everything. But I've pointed this out a number of times because it amazes me. It just amazes me how perfect Jesus' answers are. He doesn't stop there. He could just walk away. He silenced his critics. He got out of the test. But he doesn't stop there. He says this in verse 39, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that is so interesting because Jesus was only asked for the greatest commandment, not the second greatest commandment. And the greatest commandment, it covers the second greatest commandment. If you love God with all your heart, you're going to love others as yourself because that's part of the law. Like, it covers everything. So why does he add the second greatest commandment? He gives two answers. He gives two commands. Love God and love others. Then he says this. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Why does Jesus do this? Here's what I think. Jesus knew there is a correlation between love of God and love of others. And listen, it goes both ways. You can't truly love others without love for God. You can't truly love others without a love for God. And you don't truly love God if you don't have a love for others. Listen, love for God produces love for others. Love for God produces love for others, and trusting God as Father frees us up to love others sacrificially. Therefore, the two greatest commandments go together. And Jesus is showing the Pharisees this, who believed they loved God, but it was clear they didn't love others. And Jesus is showing their hypocrisy. You don't truly love God. They go together. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, the greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, the second greatest commandment. Then Jesus says this, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now let me point something out. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That is an Old Testament law. But think about it. Isn't it also the golden rule? Love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. In other words, love your neighbor as yourself. It's the same command. Therefore, again, our relationship with God, loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, has a direct correlation to our relationship with others, loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus understood this. And listen, it sums up all the law and the prophets. Love God, love others. Turn back to Matthew 7, verse 12. It says something similar. It says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, let me point something else out. The golden rule, it's not unique to the Bible. I studied it this week. It's found throughout all ancient literature. In fact, it predates the time of Jesus, well before the time of Jesus. We see this throughout the world, some kind of variation of the golden rule. In fact, many ancient religions, rulers, and philosophers have their, again, own variation of it. In fact, the Jewish rabbi, Hillel, who predates Jesus' teaching here, is quoted saying, what is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else. Again, a variation of the golden rule. Right? We see this principle in ancient civilizations and ancient ethics throughout the world, but there's one major difference. And this is amazing. Every other religion states the golden rule negatively. Yet Jesus states it positively. And that slight difference makes all the difference in the world. In other words, many world religions teach, do not treat others in the way you would not want to be treated. Don't steal, don't murder, don't hurt, don't gossip, don't be mean. But Jesus raises the bar so much higher. He says, treat others in the way you would want to be treated. Listen, that goes far beyond not treating others badly. Biblical love demands that we sacrifice at great cost to love others as ourselves, to treat others in a way that we would want to be treated. Let me just show you one example of this. Turn to one last place with me, Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, it says, a lawyer, verse 25, a lawyer is someone that's an expert in Old Testament law. An expert in the Old Testament. And behold, a lawyer stood up to point to him, or to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 26, Jesus said to, or he said to him, Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? You're a lawyer. You know the Old Testament. What does it say? And he said, this lawyer, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. And your neighbor as yourself, that's the second greatest commandment. Now, I don't know if you heard Jesus' teaching on this or he just knew the Old Testament extremely well. I haven't studied it at this point to know either way. But look at what Jesus says, verse 28. And he, Jesus, said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? From here, Jesus gives a parable that we're all familiar with that define both, listen, the greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and the golden rule, treat others in the way that you would want to be treated. Look at verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. This man was dying on the side of the road. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now listen, this priest and Levite are obeying the golden rule as defined by other religions, as defined by the world, negatively. They didn't beat up this man. They didn't steal from this man. They didn't harm this man. They did nothing towards him negatively. But listen, they also did nothing positively, meaning they obeyed the golden rule according to the world, but not according to Jesus. Jesus taught, whatever you wish that others would do to you positively, do also to them. That raises the standard so much higher. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The Samaritan stopped what he was doing. He was obviously journeying to Jericho for a reason. He stopped what he was doing to take care of this man. It says this in verse 35, and the next day, listen, the compassion just carried over to the next day, over the top. And the next day, he took 2 denarii, that's 2 full days worth of work, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. He doesn't even know this man. Again, over the top compassion. But listen, isn't that what you would want? If you were on the side of the road, beaten, half dead, dying, nothing, everything stolen from you, wouldn't you want someone to stop and take care of you? Matthew 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For the Samaritan, obeying the golden rule, according to Jesus, positively, not just negatively, meant taking care of this man in the way that he would want to be taken care of. It was him. And guess what? It came at great cost. Time. In 2 days worth. He was on a journey somewhere and he stopped what he was doing to take care of a stranger. Money, energy. He put this man on his animal, meaning he walked as this man was being carried. Listen, this is the ethic of the kingdom. We are to love God and love others. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the greatest commandment, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. It's the second greatest commandment. In other words, our relationship with God has a direct correlation to our relationship with others. Meaning, I just want to be as clear as I can be as we close. You want to be a good mom? You want to be a good father? You want to be a good brother or sister? Then work on your relationship with the Lord. Our relationship with God has a direct correlation with our relationship with others. So 3 points of our sermon this morning. Pray, trusting in your Father for the good of others. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, I know this is a challenging text. In fact, God, in so many ways, it's impossible, Lord, to love others in the way we love ourselves, Lord. We are selfish, God. Yet I pray through the Spirit that lives within us, Lord, through the power given to us, Lord, through the salvation that, Lord, your Son earned for us, Lord, that we would walk in a way, Lord, that models Christ's likeness, sacrificing greatly for those that we love, Lord, for fellow believers, Lord, and non-believers alike, Lord, for your glory, Lord, for the sake of the gospel. God, I pray this, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.